It's good to see everybody this morning. On the way in this morning, my friend Steve over here, who we love and appreciate, said I really needed to clean up a mess that was left behind. No, I heard just the opposite. I heard Royce, you did a great job, and I appreciate it. And I had several people actually say it was really good, so that means I... This class, or this particular section, will actually cover the 7th and 8th chapters of 2 Samuel. I didn't put the 8th chapter up on the screen, but the Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 16, 7 through 36, and then chapters 17 and 18 will equally cover and parallel 2 Samuel 7 and 8. So we'll look at this material in just a moment. We're going to deal with a pretty significant prophecy in the Bible, and I think you'll enjoy the study. We'll have a word of prayer, and we'll get going here. Okay. Come on in. We haven't fallen back yet, so I feel like it's a spring forward morning. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Our holy God and Father in heaven, we're grateful for the Word of God. We're grateful for what we call the Bible, the rule, the canon of our faith, and we're grateful that when we can analyze it, study it, and give great attention to it, that we can handle it correctly, we can understand it, and we can be blessed by it. As our Lord and Savior Jesus said, the truth will make us free, and we're grateful that the truth is knowable and applicable. We pray that you'll continue to bless our efforts in our lives, help us overcome the weariness of the flesh, help us realize that as we're doing good then, that we are to be steadfast and unmovable. Help us always be found faithful. We're grateful that we continually can be reminded by nature itself that the changing of the seasons are according to divine promise, that we can depend upon these things in our lives. We can plan, we can project, but help us remember that ultimately we walk by faith, not by sight. Help us remember that each day is sufficient for its own stresses, but help us be wise stewards unto salvation in all that we do. We pray that you'll continue to bless us as we then do have the Holy Scriptures before us, and as we study through the Old Testament, comparing the books of 2 Samuel, the Kings, and the Chronicles, that we gain a greater appreciation to this portion of Scripture. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So to, again, remind us, the study is a study of a portion of Scripture that is often less studied. I get more requests, it seems, to study the book of Revelation more than the books of 2 Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And I believe that these books, 2 Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, are needing to be analyzed. So that's our goal in this class, is to better understand this portion of Scripture. So let's dive into the 7th chapter of the book of 2 Samuel. I don't know if the map on the screen is viewable. This is a map demonstrating the days or when David is ruling And we're going to see some of the conquest in 2 Samuel 8 and in 1 Chronicles 17 and 18, chapter 18 in particular, where David is really a man of war. He's going to capture, he's going to take hold and really beat back a lot of the Philistines. The city of Gath will come up in this study, a major stronghold. There's a lot of archaeological information, interesting excavations that have been done, demonstrating the constant warfare taking place. You'll see in this context where you'll start to see Moab and the Edomites, Moabites, who are distant relatives through Lot. Remember who Lot was related to Abraham? Nephew. So they're related by brother, nephew, and then offspring. And do you remember how the Moabites and the Ammonites came about? What kind of relationship? That's right. But nonetheless, they are related. And then the Edomites are down here. These individuals will become under the rule or authority, more or less, under David's kingdom while he's ruling as king. These are the locations. Again, these strongholds right here, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Joppa. You'll remember, you know, these cities will become mentioned over and over again throughout the Bible's revelation. And you'll have Tyre and Sidon up in here along the Mediterranean. These are the Sidonians. You're going to see David will get a hold of the Syrians, those up here in the northern region, and he's really starting to conquer all this promised land. And I like this map because it gave a little bit of a topographical feel, which shows you the terrain a little bit. Anybody know a little piece of history about the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea or anything in particular about it? Yeah, it's like really low as far as sea level is concerned, and its salinity or salt value is real high. But it's just an interesting known fact. Of course, that's the Jordan River Valley. A lot of things take place in there. Remember, John the Baptist will be baptizing in the Jordan River. You're going to see all that. Here's the Sea of Galilee up here. This is fresh water up here. That's salt water. That's really salt water. And nothing lives or survives in that salt water that I'm aware of. But nonetheless, that's why it's called the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. Very deep basin. The Valley of Megiddo will be a place of notoriety that we'll see a lot of battles taking place in this valley. It's where you get the terminology in the Bible that a lot of people confuse and take apocalyptically, where it talks about the Battle of Armageddon. Well, that name Armageddon comes from Megiddo, which is just a strategic location. And so, again, just finally to show you the maps, as David's reign will come to an end, and we're looking at the big 10,000-foot view at the moment, and I'll come back to chapter 7 and 8. King Solomon, his son, will take over eventually, and he'll inherit a very peaceful time, said to be the most peaceful time during this period of time of this Bible context. But as the people start to throw away their faithfulness and become entrenched back into idolatry, I think Solomon kind of leads the charge with all those wives. The Chronicles will tell us that those wives, and Ezra, Nehemiah will tell us that the wives of Solomon led his heart astray. I want you to see this natural filter. It's kind of a natural landmass. So a lot of your military armies that will come out of this Mesopotamian Fertile Crescent area will march from Babylon, Assyria, and they'll come right here. And you see this natural kind of fortification. If you're on the high hills, you have a little bit of advantage. But lots of battles will take place right in this area because of its strategic location. Does that make sense? So that's just showing you a little bit in your mind when you're reading the scriptures, and the repeat of these locations continually keeps coming up. Well, there's reasons. There's geological, geographical reasons. So again, just pardon?
And there where you're pointing is where the mention of it is. And it's a crossroads of roads going north and south and east and west.
Megiddo, yeah.
What I've read is more plagues have been spelled and mentioned of than probably any other place on the planet in the war.
And you're calling it how are you saying that?
Megiddo.
Megiddo? Okay. Megiddo. Okay. Yeah, lots of information coming out of that area. So if you ever go to that part of the country or the world, you'll probably hear a lot about. So we'll go ahead and get to the seventh chapter here, 2 Samuel, and we'll start to look at the text a little bit more. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 7, David desires to build a house for God. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant has been retrieved. It's in curtains. It's in a tent. And there are some interesting things here. David's desire, of course, is noble. Notice how the king said to Nathan in verse 2, the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And Nathan said in verse 3 to the king, "Go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." Now, verse 4, here you'll see the initial encouragement to do what's in his heart, because he knows the Lord is with him, but that's going to kind of take a little bit of a side road here. In verses 4 through 17, you have a little bit of a reproof and a reminder of God's character. Something I'm always learning, always growing. One of the things I love about life is the fact that you're always growing. Is that right, Brother Hedick? Always growing and learning? I'm picking on you because you've advanced. Okay. 2 Peter 3:18 will always say, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of the will of our God, that you may glorify God." Question is have you ever gotten to a point where you thought, "I'm going to learn everything there is and I'll be an expert on this matter"? Or have you realized, Raymond, as you've gotten older, you're still learning, still growing? That's a wonderful thing. It doesn't mean you can't know the truth, the absolute truth. For example, like baptism. Does baptism ever change in regard to its mode, how you're baptized, its purpose, its command, its authority? That never changes. So you know that. Don't misunderstand, but you're going to learn more about its purpose as you continue to study. Question will then be, well, at what point or age is a person accountable enough to understand enough to be baptized for the remission of their sins? Because we don't baptize babies. So in other words, at what age is a child mature enough to obey the gospel? The gospel's the gospel. It's the truth. It sets us free. Well, you'll learn as we study together. I'm looking at the Lewises back there. I don't think Jacob's ready for baptism, but he's smart enough to understand what baptism looks like. Would you agree to that? Kid's pretty smart. I bet Ben over here, who's his counterpart. Ben's sick, by the way, this morning. Ben and Victor, they're staying home, and Victor's nursing them. Not Victor, Anna. Anna's a better nurse than Victor. Know what I mean? Not what I say, right? So back to Jacob. Jacob kind of reminds me of my Jaden as he was growing up. Always wanting to be baptized because he heard his dad preaching the gospel week over week. He said, "Dad, I want to be baptized." Pretty sharp guy, you know. Keyed in on words. Words were a big deal with Jaden. I mean, a word took on a specific meaning and it couldn't have alternative meanings, like the word tutor, T-U-T-O-R. Now that word means what? T-U-T-O-R. A teacher, right? But to a 3 or 4 year old child, I don't remember, he was someone in there, the word tutor in a house with sisters took on a different meaning. And he looked up at Gina in the pew one morning and said, "Dad said tutor?" Now I'll let y'all work that out. But nonetheless, he was smart. And he had to understand words and enunciations. took on different ideas and meanings over time. But what I'm saying is he wanted to be baptized up until we moved to West Texas from Arkansas. And he kept asking, and I pushed him off for a year, pushed him off for another year. I think it was 2 years in. And he's about seventh or eighth grade, somewhere around there. And we're studying again, and he's asking questions. Serious, sensitive conscience. That's a good thing. And I finally said to him, I said, son, we'll keep on studying. Good study. And he looked at me and he said, Dad, I can continue studying after you baptize me. I get it. I want to be baptized. He didn't want to go to bed that night without being baptized. And he told me, he said, I can continue to study after I'm baptized because I know I'm going to keep growing. You see my point? Well, that's when I saw, okay, maturity. And I believe the son that I've raised and still raising in many ways got it. And that's those little triggers sometimes when maturity kicks in and you start to go, okay, your kids are growing up. They're able to make some decisions. And we don't want to hold them back. But nonetheless, the truth, though, is very big. Something I saw when I was studying 2 Samuel here is that God in this text is not asking for a temple to be built, a house for the Ark of the Covenant. If you analyze the text, he's saying that the house of David is going to be a blessing that's going to bless the entire earth, and that God is not going to turn his back on the house of David like he did Saul's house. He rejected Saul's house, but God will not reject the house of David up until one man is born into this world. And who will that be? Jesus. And Jesus will be born of the house of David. He will be the offspring, the lineage, and we'll see that. And so the idea of a carnal or physical temple that Solomon will build in 1 Kings, we'll see, is not necessarily something God was pushing for. Because God, the God that we serve, is he a God of carnality or is he a God of eternality? He's eternal. So therefore, physical carnal things, physical temples. Now Jerusalem, the location of the city, Jerusalem is important to fulfill a promise. But the idea of a fancy, elaborate temple that Solomon will get to build, and he will build, and the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, will indwell that Holy of Holies. We'll see a figure. The idea, though, that temple that Solomon will build, that physical temple that will house the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, will it stand forever? That's right. It'll be destroyed. It's like a constant attack location. Yes, sir, James. That's right. Was the Holy of Holies or the Ark of the Covenant any less powerful in one sense with the representation of God's presence in the tabernacle or in the tent or the coverings than when it would be inhabited in a physical block? We know it's block because we've seen the blocks. We can see the remnants of what was left over in Jerusalem. Did that protect that Holy of Holies from the Babylonians? The Romans eventually. In fact, when the Babylonians through Nebuchadnezzar sack or take the temple and destroy it, and the artifacts of that temple are taken out, there are there's descriptions of those items being hauled back to Babylon. the candlestick, the lampstand. You know what's interesting? Those items, did they ever get recovered? Everybody, how many of y'all seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? They're still looking for that Ark of the Covenant, aren't they? And it's interesting in the 20th century that movies like that are still captivating. But, and I'm not encouraging, I'm just telling you, you think that Ark of the Covenant still exists? Or is it destroyed? Well, it doesn't matter. Pardon?
Ethiopia claims to have
it. Right. I mean, Cortland's right. It doesn't matter. But people are still looking for what? A physical idol. Now, I think the example of the brazen serpent that Moses will have crafted during the book of the Exodus, that thing is still existing at a time in history, and that thing will be destroyed because it is becoming an idol. Yes.
And this is kind of a question. You know, God does not need a tabernacle in order to dwell. He dwells in you. What do you think that the tabernacle was for the people because of what Portland just said? We always want something to worship. We always need, want, will find, create an idol. So God can dwell. I mean, he is self-dwelling. But as far as the physical structure and then the practices and the worship ceremonies and all of that that he commanded, that was more for us. Because if they didn't have that, they'd go build a calf.
This is for us. What's this right here? Now, is it the table? It's supporting the plates. This is where I'm saying growth is interesting, spiritual growth. As I mature spiritually and grow, I understand and appreciate more about the Lord's table. Is this the Lord's table, the actual table they sat at? Is this the actual physical cup that they were holding and passing? No. Are the actual elements in the unleavened bread today in the 21st century have any physical connection back to the physical body of Christ or the blood that was on the cross? No. It's a memorial, though. What if we didn't have this memorial, though? A spiritual memorial.
We
would forget. So in one sense, God gives us memorials. So go back to baptism. What is baptism? It's an act of obedience. If you were to say, I was saved, how would you, by truth, being set free, have markers, memorials, moments to where you could know you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are there some things we need to know? This is the problem I have with faith-only doctrines. They can never know when they were saved. It's all based upon something they think, feelings. We have a marker. We have a memorial. We have a moment. Yes, sir, James?
Adding on to what Sister Watt said, talking about how the glory of the temple was for us as humans, when we look at the Ark of the Covenant, God said, commanded that it be covered in gold. It's not important to him. I think it was so that the people would understand this is something important. Because then when you go to the book of Revelation, John, so that we could understand how our meeting with in God's presence, precious metals or precious stones from the earth are, and he says that the road there is covered in precious stones. So, like I said, adding on to what Sister Watt said, that he doesn't focus on those things. It's meant for us to see the importance and make us understand. It's more important than what we're doing in there or what's in there.
Yep. Well, I don't want to get too far off, but I will tell you, this is why God gave us markers. He gave them memorial stones and various things to look at, to remember, to not forget, and they would often forget. I find it strange that people will take a pattern in Scripture now in the New Testament and want to change it or alter it. The frequency of the Lord's Supper is always going to be what? First day of the week. And so when we spent about a year or so studying hermeneutics or the study of how to establish Bible authority, do we find Scripture that says do this upon the first day of the week? We sure do. Now, why would anybody want to take that and alter that or change that to quarterly or bi-yearly or only on special holidays that we've created in our own mind, like Christmas or Easter and so forth. Or do just the opposite and say, we'll just make this thing anytime we want it and take out the specifics of it, take away the assembly, take away again the time that we come together to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You know, Acts 27, there's a lot of passages. So my point is, again, defining and establishing Bible authority is always a part of our pursuit. And that's what we're going to do. Let me go back to 2 Samuel 7. Let's cover some of this text here, this seventh chapter. And let's read again here verses 4 through 7. And then we'll continue, maybe get to the portions of 1 Chronicles. All right. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 4 and following. It came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now, verses 8 through 9, God's passed again to them his grace or favor. Now, therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from a sheep goat, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off. Now notice that phrase right there. There you go, Natasha. Verse 9, what does it say? I was with thee where? Yeah, I was with you. So there's your presence. And have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. All right, verse 10 through 11. Here's God's promise to Israel. I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will appoint a place and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. Now, verse 10, very significant. I want to analyze some principles before we go into verse 12. So let's take that principle. I will plant my people. Now, there are some significances to the promise. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, the prophet Isaiah. We know that Jerusalem is significant to location and fulfillment, and in some senses the planting of a promise. But I want to show you how this promise is going to be fulfilled very generally. Isaiah 2 verse 2 in particular. Notice, and if I could get a reader to read verse 2 through... 2 through 4, yeah. If I could get a reader to read Isaiah 2, 2 through 4, please.
Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
Now, just before you read verse 4, thank you, you're doing great. Notice the last part of verse 3, the language there. Is there a location specific? Jerusalem is a location specific, but out of Zion is also interesting. Zion takes on a different idea. And Zion has a reference to heaven, the kingdom, the actual eternal throne. Now, notice how you've got many people in verse 3 coming to the mountain of the Lord's house. Well, if I could take you back to that map, you'll notice how Jerusalem is up on a mountain or on the top of a hill. It's kind of located. So there's some, again, interesting imagery. The Temple Mount, when you get to the Jerusalem, it's on a Temple Mount. But you have to notice the spiritual connection here in language. All right, brother, finish verse 4, please.
He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.
Okay. So you see something changing from a physical armament, swords, everything being beaten into instruments of peace, farming and so forth. So the kingdom here is going to become a kingdom of peace. It's going to bring about peace. And that imagery would have made sense. They would have understood the imagery. There, a lot of things there. So I want to fast forward now so that we see the specifics and location of Jerusalem is not under contention. Go to Luke chapter 24 for just a moment. Luke chapter 24. And we'll start about verse 44. This is Christ has been crucified, resurrected, and he's going to ascend here. But let's see if I can get another reader. Dustin Estes, can you help me out? Help us. Verses 44 through verse 52, please. You can go to verse 53. It's a lengthy reading, but notice the language, please.
Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they may comprehend the scripture. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins shall be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem."
Notice that. What does it say in verse 47? Beginning where? Okay, now that's important. All right, go ahead, please.
"And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endured with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God.
Thank you, Dustin. Okay, so notice again, they're now waiting in Jerusalem. Go to Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. And let's see the fulfillment of this. So in Acts chapter 1, the same inspired author, of course, Luke, picks up the piece. Notice in, well, I'll tell you what, Acts chapter 1, let me get someone to read verses 1 through 4, please. Next on the list, Brother Cortland, do you mind reading Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 4? See, notice that language there, not to depart, but there, go ahead.
"Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me."
Okay, so then he'll go into a little bit of a history, reminding them, again, history, reminding them, that's why we preach the word, to be reminded about John the Baptizer, what got us to this point, where we're at. He'll go into Judas Iscariot, having betrayed him, and then them picking by divine appointment, Matthias at the end. In chapter 2, verse 1, where are they located? And what happens in chapter 2, verse 1?
At Pentecost.
Day of Pentecost.
And the Spirit fell upon them.
The Spirit, the promise of the Father. I might ask you to look at Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Just a notice here about the specifics of Scriptures having needs to be fulfilled. And then notice who was speaking these things in verse 16. David, by the mouth of David, the Scriptures must be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake. So I want you to see that language, because David, inspired by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and here's another question from a time stamp perspective, how far back is David in history from the events we're reading about here in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2? 1,000 years, yeah. 1,030 or so. So you've got a prophet David in chapter 2. He'll be referred to as a prophet, and of course he is serving as a king. These words, he'll even quote in Acts chapter 1 in verse 20. He'll quote from Psalm 69 and other psalms David writes that these things are coming. This was again in reference to Judas Iscariot. It wasn't a thing that God didn't know about. God knew that Judas Iscariot would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So in chapter 2, the promise is fulfilled. Now here's another question. That's why it's important to read and study the Old Testament and know the 1,000 years or so time stamp. Remember, God is a God of methodology and time. We may not understand it all the time, which we don't. Like, for example, how long before the Lord returns? We don't know. But do we know He's coming? And when He comes, we'd better be ready. Now, and is that day and that time set? It absolutely is. God knows, the omniscient God. Okay, so with that said, did God know on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, 1,000 years after 2 Samuel 7, where we are, that He would make good on His promise? Now here's a practical question. Wives, if your husband told you something, honey, I promise you, I'm going to get you the biggest, greatest, best, whatever, and he never told you when, would you trust him? What about Tony? She trusts you? Well, that's hard for us to keep promises in one sense. We can make promises all the time, but God never fails His promise. But my point for the men was, sometimes you tell your wife, I'm getting to it, but it might be 15 years. Let me get these kids off our, payroll. Yesterday, Gene and I had a little conversation about certain things, and I said, Well, let's get Danielle out. How long? She didn't say it that way. I said, I don't know, 4 or 5 years. What do you think? Maybe some handsome masculine guy will come by and sweep her off her feet, and in 2 years, now we're free, But I'm promising you. But time is a very interesting thing that we work in the confines of, and confines is the operative word or idea. So back to Acts chapter 2. Notice here, after the promise of the Holy Spirit, they are baptized, overwhelmed in that sense of the Holy Spirit, and they are speaking in languages they never studied, they never analyzed, they didn't know, and they are speaking intelligent words, because in verses 9 through 11, you have at least 12 different languages or dialects mentioned: Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia dwellers, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, in the parts of Libya, about Cyrene. And by the way, we know that they spoke different languages, right? You had Hebrew and Aramaic for sure. But what kind of languages did the Egyptians speak? Well, how did it look in writing? Cuneiform, pictures. The Asians kind of adopt some of the picturesque type of languages. And did they always read, what is it, left to right? That's how we read, right? Left to right. A lot of them read how? Right to left. Okay. You ever tried to read right to left? I took Hebrew, and it was tough to kind of go, it's not natural in my brain. So you've got several things happening here, very interestingly. There's the Cyrus cylinder. There's a cylinder where it has about four or five different languages. And that's how we were able to figure out the cuneiform, the Egyptian languages, as it told the same story in different, you know, marks. So nonetheless, this is very interesting that God, through the apostles, on the day of Pentecost, located in Jerusalem, begin to speak intelligent words. Notice again, they are not questioning what's being said. Verses 6 and 7 says they were confounded in the sense that they're just troubled in mind, not because they're not understanding what's being done or said. Verse 7 says they're amazed, saying, are these just not a bunch of Galileans? Again, that's not very flattering phraseology. It's kind of like, those are a bunch of people from Arkansas or something. I hear it all the time because y'all know I was from there. Anyway, but these are individuals speaking intelligent words and they're understanding every language in verse 6. Okay, now, Peter in verse 14 stands with the 11, lifts up his voice, and says and preaches this sermon and explains to these that dwell at Jerusalem. Now, you just read a moment ago in Isaiah chapter 2. How many people would be in Jerusalem? Did it say nations? All nations. And at this time, you have a representation of that taking place here. And at this time in history, the gospel is preached in location. Where at? Jerusalem. The message being preached comes from where? Did Peter and the apostles make it up? Yeah, God, from the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit God? From Zion? And that message is revealed, and here you have the fulfillment of it. Now, finally, I want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and notice the language here again. When we talk about the church, the house, the kingdom of God, it's very important that you connect this back to what David is saying and talking about when you talk about a house. And so, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through the end of the chapter, verse 16. Three verses. So I need one more reader here. Eli, do you mind reading 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16? To set the context up, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing back to Timothy, and Timothy is located in Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, doing the work of an evangelist. He's preaching the gospel. He's setting in order the church at Ephesus, getting elders, deacons. That's the early part of chapter 3 there. And this is the concluding comments in this portion of the epistle or letter. And listen to what he says in verses 14, 15, and 16.
These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God.
Okay, stop right there for just a moment. All right, King James uses the word behave or conduct or behavior in the location of what? What's he calling the church at Ephesus or himself as a member of the church? What's he saying he's a member of, actually? The house of God. And that house here, again, is this carnal or is this spiritual in reference? Yeah, the word house actually carries with the idea of family. Yeah, the dynasty. That's right. That's right. And the dynasty is, again, the family or the household in 2 Samuel 7. What does God say to Sam? What does Nathan the prophet say to David? I will not forsake your house, your family. Now, they'll forsake him often, but when we get to Jesus, he won't. So, Brother Eli, do you mind finishing that those passages, please?
Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory.
Now that fifth point there he makes, there's actually 6 points in that. Manifest in the flesh, number one. Number two, justified in the spirit. Number three, seen of angels. Number four, preached unto the Gentiles. Number five, believed on into the world. That is exactly what the prophet David, Isaiah the prophet, and that's why this is important to see the connections here of what we're saying. Was God really worried about a physical temple with David? No, he was more concerned about the preservation of the promise of his family, the household of David. And when we get into 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, and we get into the kings more, we're going to see that. So I better stop. We're just digging in a little bit deeper, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And let me see if I've got... Yeah, this will be one more slide on 2 Samuel 7. Lord willing, Wednesday night we'll get to that.